Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Jude, page 1027 in our church Bibles, nearly the last book in her Bible, right before Revelation. And before we read it together, let's ask for the Lord's help in understanding His Word tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, this is Your Word, and we need it. Truly, we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So help us now, by Your Holy Spirit, to mark and read and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read this evening. And give us Your Spirit's ministry and illumination, we ask. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in the book of Jude. We'll read all 25 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage." But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Amen indeed thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. My friends, Christianity is war. Christianity is war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul says in Ephesians. The enemy of the church, Satan, has been defeated, but he's doing a lot of kicking and thrashing and wreaking havoc along the way as he's hauled off to his eternal prison. And thus, as John Piper has famously said, we need to recalibrate our expectations. The better metaphor for the church, for life as believers, is that the church is a battleship. We are at spiritual war. And while often we would prefer the Christian life to be more like a cruise ship, in reality, it is far more often akin to life on a battleship. Jude helps us in that regard. Jude can be a confusing book. It's a strange book. It has this fantastical, odd imagery throughout it. It is short. It's obscure. It's out of the way. It's often passed over for more well-known books of the Bible. But much like Philemon, which we studied just previously for a few weeks, it's a short book that is packed and helps us with some of the most basic definitional understanding of Christianity. And while Philemon was about reconciliation as the main big theme, Jude helps us understand another fundamental aspect about Christianity, and that is the church on earth, as has been classically designated, is the church militant. Jude helps us understand we are the church militant. As the hymn writer says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Jude helps us to understand our battle time reality. Jude is a short letter. It's only 25 verses long, but there's a lot to consider. And so we're going to begin a short 3-part series on this wonderful little letter. Jude was the brother of James, and so he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that Jude had intended to write to the churches a general letter of instruction. He wanted to send them general parameters, general exhortation regarding Christianity 101. But, you see, he feels compelled by the circumstances to adjust the agenda of his message. You see there, verse 3? Although I was very eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He is compelled by necessity to write a letter, not so much that's heavy on theology and instruction and truth in general, though there is much theology here, to be sure, but rather a letter that is heavy on warning and alarm. Jude, as one commentator said, Jude is a wartime missive from the heavenly commander-in-chief to his soldiers, soldiers who are fighting and bleeding on the front lines of a fierce spiritual battle. Jude is giving us the rules of engagement as we march to war, end quote. And so tonight, as we just look at the first portion of this letter in the first 17 verses this evening, I want us to see 4 themes that are running through these opening 16 verses. 4 themes tonight: a Christian's understanding of his own identity, a Christian's understanding of his assignment, a Christian's understanding of the opposition, and then a Christian's understanding of the fallout. 4 things tonight. So let's get to it. The first thing, verses 1 and 2, the Christian's understanding of his own identity. If you look at verse 1, you'll see the descriptors that Jude uses to address his audience, to address the church. He's writing to those who are called. And then the other 2 phrases he gives there is beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Those 2 phrases flesh out more fully what it means exactly to be called, as Jude says. Now, Jude, as we saw, even as we read a few minutes ago, Jude is about to say some very challenging things about false teachers and immorality. And you saw there that there's no holds barred as he uses the word ungodly and ungodliness over and over and over as a barrage of descriptors for what he thinks exactly about these false teachers infiltrating the church. And before he leads us down into those instructions and exhortations for our wartime mentality and our wartime living, before he gets there, he wants us to understand our true identity clearly so that we might be encouraged and be made ready for the fight. And so he begins here in even the opening greeting, these words of salutation. His first doctrinal point is to underscore the believer's self-understanding by highlighting their calling in Christ Jesus. And of course, by calling, he's referring to that effective, powerful, irresistible, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who, through the preaching of the gospel, draws people into union with Jesus Christ. He works new life into their hearts. He illuminates their understandings, and he gives them the gift of saving faith. The classic illustration for calling or effectual calling, as we like to use the term, the most wonderful instance in Scripture that illustrates that doctrinal point is the story of Lazarus. You know that story in John 11. Lazarus was dead and buried. He was totally unable to respond or to alter his own condition. He was dead, and then Jesus called him. "Lazarus, come out," Jesus says. And at a word, Jesus summons him, and he springs forth, unable to resist the summons and the command of his King and Master. And he strode forth from the grave, from the tomb, alive. That is a picture of calling. That's exactly what happens to each one of us when the Lord calls us, my friends, effectual calling. Those who have been called, Jude says, that's what happens in God, in Christ, by the power of the Spirit. He summons those who are once dead in sin. By grace you have been saved at the summons of the Almighty King. But then Jude doesn't stop there, does he? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, he goes further, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. There's a glorious descriptor for your spiritual autobiography, isn't it? Not just beloved by God, that's true enough, as if that weren't enough, but beloved in God the Father. When you were called to new life through the gospel, you were placed directly into the path of the love of God. You are called, and more than just called by the King, you are beloved by that same King. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is fundamental to your identity. It is who you are, beloved, cherished, treasured by God your Father. Some of us have a hard time believing that God would love such a one as us. For some, it's because you've never understood what the love of a father is like. You've had fathers or some other significant figure, a supposed loved one in your life, and the scars you bear, the deep and abiding emotional wounding, render such that you doubt you could ever be loved. What does it mean to be loved by a father? I don't know that. For others, it's love that was never sure or certain. You had those in your lives that supposedly loved you, but it was always conditional. Love was always a tool for manipulation, to leverage you to conform to their demands. And likewise, that love was withheld as often as it was given. It was withheld whenever it was convenient. Love was not an unconditional blanket of affirmation and embrace. No, love was a tool to dispense, or not. It was a tool in order to get what they wanted out of you. Others of you have such a seared conscience, my friends. Some of you have such a burden of shame. You believe the Bible well enough. You believe that God has forgiven you in Christ because that's what Scripture teaches. But you're not quite sure that He loves you. Perhaps He tolerates you. Because of the blood of His Son Jesus, He's legally obligated to let you into heaven, but He doesn't particularly have any disposition of affection toward you. Is that your conception of God the Father? Oh, my friends, no. One commentator draws our attention to Psalm 2, even in his remarks on this passage. Psalm 2 pictures the Father. You remember Psalm 2? It pictures the Father telling the Son that one day He will give him the nations for His inheritance. And the marvelous thing is, Christian believers, is that as you are a Christian, you are the prize of God the Father that He has gathered for His Son. The seed of Abraham, called and gathered and redeemed from among the nations, you are His prize. You are His inheritance. You are His treasure. And that same commentator goes on to say, you are not one to whom God may throw some tidbit of grace, some crumb of leftover mercy and love your way. No, you are planted directly in the path of the central stream of the unceasing love of God the Father. End quote. Beloved in God the Father, Jude calls you, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. That's who you are, child of God, believer. That's who you are. And then having established even in an offhand remark, what we would maybe assume as an offhand remark, as an opening salutation, and then having established that common identity, he goes further. He, in the common letter writing custom of his day, like so many epistles, Jude opens his words of this letter with a prayer for these loved ones. Verse 2, he gives them the greetings, and he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritans, explains what Jude is saying here. He says, "Those that are sanctified and called," he says, "still have need more of mercy and peace and love." And yet you see these two things put side by side. Our identity, which Jude immediately gives us, and yet for all the riches that are ours, those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, those who are kept for Jesus Christ, for all the riches that are ours, we still need more mercy and peace and love. Jude knows we need more. See, this is the reality that we've already just touched on. We are in the midst of a dread spiritual battle. Our stupid sin trips us up and frustrates us. It discourages us. It makes life even more difficult than it already was before. Our sin alienates others. Temptation is powerful. Satan hates us. The world mocks our message. The world mocks our Savior. Subtle doctrinal errors and false teaching are bedeviling all wings, all arenas of the church all the time. We need help. And Jude knows it. And so Jude helps us look back on our identity in Christ in order to be reminded of our security, of our rootedness, of the permanent fixture of our salvation and safety in Him, and by reminding us of our ongoing need. See, the task in front of us as a church of bearing the gospel message and living as God's people in a hostile world, no bones about it, it's an overwhelming task. It's not for the faint of heart. And without that clear grasp of our security and our identity, I dare say that we would be racked with a paralyzing fear. And so before Jude gives us our marching orders and sends us out into battle, Jude wants us to grasp who we are in Christ and to know the resources of Almighty God that are available to us for the battle. Abundant, multiplied mercy and peace and love from His hand are yours in Christ as we face the conflict and the combat ahead of us. So that's the first thing Jude wants us to have, a Christian's understanding of his own identity. But then secondly, the second thing for us to see here tonight is a Christian's understanding of his assignment. Of his assignment. Verses 3 and 4, look with me if you would. "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So here's what's been happening in the churches that Jude is writing to. There are false teachers creeping in unnoticed, and Jude is sounding the alarm. That's what he's doing. He's pulling the red fire alarm on the wall in the hallway, and the blaring siren is going out. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he means there simply that essential body of doctrine, the teaching, the biblical testimony, the core of Christianity, that core of what Christians must believe that is fundamental to the biblical faith. That core is under attack. One commentator points out there are two lines of attack. The enemy is clever, so he gives a two-pronged enemy strategy. There's a moral assault, and then there's a theological assault. There are ungodly people, Jude says, who pervert grace in order to excuse sensuality. That's the moral assault. And then they deny essential truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the theological assault. So it's two fronts, moral and theological. And how often these two things go together. Some of you here tonight know this probably more keenly than I do. How often have we heard, even in recent years, of the moral failings of prominent ministers or Christian leaders or ordinary Christians for that matter? Heartbreaking stories. But here's the thing, and there's always exceptions, of course, but in general, how often do we see professing Christians slide into apostasy and reject the truth altogether, driven primarily by a desire to make room for their sin? That's the great danger that Jude is warning us of here, and he's alerting us to. And that's what these folks were doing. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They were perverting the grace of God in order to make room for their sin that they had cozied up to. You know, insisting on holiness. You know, that's dreadful legalism, some would say. calling Christians to obedience and the details of their lives is to misunderstand grace. Grace means God is never angry with his children. Grace means God does not see your sin. Grace means God is happy with you no matter what you do. You heard something like that? I have, even by well-respected teachers in this day and age. They pervert the grace of God in order to indulge their sensuality. See, here's a good rule of thumb, friends. When you spot a theological error, and I don't mean a point of minor doctrine. We're not talking about a person who's a post-millennialist versus a premillennialist or something like that. No, we're talking serious theological error. Denial of the essentials of Christianity. When you spot a serious theological error, look for the moral root. Look for the moral root in their life. Because very often when you see the truth, when you see doctrine decaying in the life of a Christian or a church, when you see them fudging what is pretty clear teaching in Scripture, that's what's really driving it. It's an accommodation, a desire to make room for sin. That's why Jude is so very important for us to be studying together. We, you've heard the conversation. We need to be pursuing holiness, friend. Hey, calm down. Don't be so rigid. Don't be so legalistic. God is a God of grace. Okay, but you're spending an awful lot of time with that female intern who's not your wife. Well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. There's grace for that. Don't worry. Don't fuss. That's a real conversation that I overheard. That man has since left the faith. Here's the warning, friends, and here's what we need to watch out for. When we allow a disconnect from the truth we profess, when we allow that disconnect from the truth we profess and the lives we lead, there's a difference between trusting in God's abundant grace and presuming upon God's abundant grace. I'll never forget, Sarah and I were driving down the highway some years ago listening to a John Piper sermon on the book of Hebrews, and he was confronting the idea of the Christian who says, I know I shouldn't do this sin, but it's okay. Even if I do sin, even if I go ahead and do it, God will forgive me anyway, so what's the big deal? And I remember Piper responding, he says, don't you dare presume upon grace. Don't you dare presume upon God's grace, or you just may find yourself in hell. You've heard other folks? I love Reformed theology, but I'm in denial about the abuse I bring to my wife. My laptop is chock full of adult content, but Jesus assuages my guilt and all is well. Other rationales that I've heard, I won't beleaguer it for you this evening, but I've heard plenty. My friends, we cannot have a biblical Christ and pervert the grace of God into sensuality to excuse our sin. We cannot have a biblical Jesus Christ and still at the same time pervert the grace of God to excuse our sin. So we're being called into battle, according to Jude. We're being called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, a gospel that leads to purity and to holiness. So that's the second thing for us to see tonight, a Christian's understanding of his assignment. But then thirdly, Jude wants us to understand and to have a Christian's understanding of the opposition. A Christian's understanding of the opposition. So far, Jude has warned us about the false teachers, what it is they're up to. But now he wants to show us how to spot them. How to spot them. And so in the next 10 verses or so, you see Jude piling up these images, these descriptors of these false teachers. 14 different illustrations by one count. And before we look at the different descriptors more closely, here's the point of all the colorful illustrations that he's about to provide. First, you look at verse 8. These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then skip down to verse 16, you see this. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Loud-mouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. And so one commentator notes that we are given three features of these false teachers in those two summary statements, three overarching descriptors by which to identify them. First, they reject biblical authority. Secondly, they are filled with self-promoting pride. And then thirdly, they are moral failures. They reject biblical authority, they're filled with self-promoting pride, and they are moral failures. They've had a major failing morally, and they're making excuses for it. And the illustration that Jude uses to reinforce those points, verse 5, he reminds them of Israel's story. He talks about their unbelief in the wilderness, going toward the promised land. And then in verse 6, he points to the pride of the angels who would not submit to God's order for them, and so the Lord cast them out of heaven. In verse 7, he reflects on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their debauched lifestyle and their sexual sins. And there it is, in all three instances, a rejection of authority, terrible, gross pride, and tragic moral failure. Or we could look further at verses 9 and 10. There's that bizarre story of Michael disputing over the body of Moses. Most likely what's happening here in this bizarre story about the archangel Michael is he's arguing with the devil for Moses' body. Most likely, Jude is using a story from outside of the scriptures, a story that was well known, a tale or a legend or a myth, well known to his audience, well known to the people of that day. Something kind of like the legend of St. Nicholas in our day or the legend of Johnny Appleseed. It's an interesting legend. You might share that story with your kids and others from time to time, but it's commonly understood to be fabricated. No one thinks that it's actually true. It may even have been the story used by the false teachers themselves, this story about the archangel Michael contending with the devil. The false teachers themselves may have used this story to justify their own legitimacy in some way. And here's Jude using their own text against them to prove his point. So they have this story about Michael, he's arguing with the devil about the burial of Moses. And Michael, of course, is the great godly figure in this story. He exhibits great humility. He says, "The Lord rebuke you," he would say to those demonic powers. He doesn't claim any authority for himself. He doesn't invoke his own name to shut the devil down. He invokes the Lord's name. But these teachers, on the other hand, verse 10, they blaspheme what they don't understand. So there's Michael, the great model of godly humility, being contrasted with these false teachers full of arrogance and pride. Or verse 11, he goes on, these false teachers are like Cain. They're dissatisfied. They're angry at God. He killed his brother, Genesis chapter 4. Or Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, the prophet who's hired to prophesy against Israel. And Balaam couldn't curse Israel directly, so he came up with a plan for Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. Balaam told King Balak how to entice Israel into sin, worshiping Baal, committing fornication with the Midianite women. And so they did, and he was well compensated for it. Or Korah, number 16. They rebelled against God's authority, challenged Moses' leadership. They think they know better than the Word of God and the servants of God. They're dissatisfied with God's providence. They're dissatisfied with their station in life where the Lord has placed them. And so they make grabs for selfish gain. All of this, Jude says, verse 12, all of this, these are hidden reefs at the Lord's table. Your love feasts, he says, which is an ancient term for the Lord's Supper. They're often called the love feast or the agape feast, the communion service. All of these are hidden reefs at the Lord's table. They are dangerous and deadly, he says, as when a ship sails into port and the ship cannot detect hidden beneath the water these unseen hidden reefs, and they run against them, and the ship and its crew will all soon be sunk and drowned in the waters of the harbor. That's the effect of these false teachers, Jude says. Hidden, subtle, crafty, dangerous, and ultimately deadly. This is not something to ignore or beat around. They are, Jude says, like shepherds who are only out to feed themselves. They don't care about the sheep. They're fattening themselves at the sheep's expense. They're like waterless clouds, he says. They appear like they will deliver freshening, nourishing showers of rain, and they deliver nothing. They're fruitless trees. They appear as if they will render ripe, delicious, nourishing fruit. They give nothing. Like wild waves of the sea, he says, they just stir up the sea garbage. And so these men, verse 13, churn up their own shameful actions. He goes to great lengths, perhaps on the point of redundancy, to make this point. These are the marks of these false teachers, people of God. They are fakes and they are shams. Fruit matters, brothers and sisters. That's what Jude is driving at. Fruit matters. Spiritual fruit matters. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Yes, we must confess Christ. We must confess Him with our mouths. But saying you follow Jesus is one thing. but faithful obedience, the evidence of a lively faith, the fruit of regeneration, the fruit of the Spirit, adorning the gospel with good works and godliness. That is another thing, is it not? Friends, let us be watchful. Let us be on the lookout for false teachers in the churches that we know and love, and let us also be self-watchful. Let us search and guard and scrutinize our own hearts and lives so that we may find our faith to be genuine and that we may not make a shipwreck of it. So that's the third thing he wants us to see, a Christian's understanding of the opposition. And then fourthly and very briefly, he wants us to see a Christian's understanding of the fallout. All of these warnings on doctrine, all these warnings on Christian living, why does it matter? We'll look at verse 5 again. Verse 5, there is a Savior who saves, Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Hallelujah, there is a Savior who saves. But this same Jesus is also Lord and Judge, and He will return one day in judgment. He who saves also judges, Jude warns. And for those who despise Him, for those who allegedly trust Him, but the fruit of their lives says something else to the contrary, destruction awaits. The rebellious angels, we're told, are held in prison waiting for the final judgment. Verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their sins, undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 7, those cities and those angels, those are warnings, brothers and sisters. They are examples for us. They will perish like Korah's rebellion. Verse 11, when God sent fire from heaven to consume all 250 of Korah and his mutinous band. Like wandering stars, which in that day was probably used for navigation. And these stars, they wander, they're not fixed in the sky, so they mislead travelers into danger and destruction. Verse 13, all of these illustrations, these are all pictures of what awaits this kind of rejection of the Lord Jesus and this kind of wickedness. What awaits them is the blackness of darkness forever reserved for them. Or look down at verse 14 and 15. Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch here. Again, book of Enoch, not a part of Holy Scripture, but likely that would have been part of the material that these false teachers were appealing to for some attempt to legitimize their authority. It's a document, a source that would have been familiar to the audience back then. And even though Enoch is not Scripture, the message that it gives is one that's in quite in conformity with Scripture. Verse 14 and 15, God is simply going to destroy those who live ungodly lives and teach ungodly lies. There's a dire warning here. Why does it matter how we live? Why does it matter what we believe or what we teach? Well, Jude says it matters because there's a judgment coming. God is holy. Sin is deadly. And without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. My friends, the message tonight from Jude is simple. We as Christians are knee-deep in the thick of real spiritual warfare, and mere lip service to the faith will not suffice. Our lives and our actions must adorn our profession of the gospel, or we will remain liable to the blackness of darkness as ever before. Now, the enemy is real. His craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate to assail the church in an effort to destroy her. We are at war. And so Jude would have us equipped for battle to remind us of our identity and say, remember your identity, dear Christian. Remember the love of God for you. And remember there is mercy and peace and love, the resources of God multiplied to you in abundance as you head into this fight. So let us contend earnestly for the faith, because the stakes are serious, and the stakes are earth-shattering. And by the help and by the power of the triune God, we will strive together and live for His glory, pursuing the holiness that matters, which will lead to the end of beholding His face in glory. Bless the Lord for His word to us tonight. Shall we pray together? Lord, we do bless You for Your word. And we ask that You would seal it to our hearts and that You would ingrain it upon our minds. May it be sweeter to us than honey, even than the honeycomb. Enable us, O Lord, to contend for the faith, for the love of Christ Jesus. And may we avail ourselves of the resources of Your power at our disposal, that we would strive for holiness and purity, such that not one of Christ's little ones should ever be led astray. Give us Your help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's conclude our worship service together by singing those final two verses from hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows. What a name. Hymn number 246, we'll sing verses 4 and 5. Let's stand together as we sing.